Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, in the context here of Peter and John in the temple with a lame man that was healed, and then the consequences of that. And so we're beginning looking at that at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. So we're going to be starting in verse 23. Begin reading in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you bless your word now. Lord, as we look at these truths here, Lord, I pray that it won't be something that just enters our brains. This will not just become intellectual knowledge, but this will become part of our lives, the way that we think, the way that we live, the way that we respond to the things that are going on around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Great Commission is what is given to the church to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Share the truth, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world around us. So why don't we do that? Now, I am not saying that Christians don't normally do that, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that, you know, there are many Christians that do that, share the gospel. But what, when we don't, why is it? Usually, there are a couple of things. But the number one thing, the number one reason why we don't share the gospel is one word: fear, right? Now, there are a lot of different types of fears, right? Now, for instance, there is the fear of just talking with someone else. It's amazing, though. I find some people, they don't say much until you get them in exactly the right circumstances, and then they can't stop. You know, they just keep talking and talking and talking. Maybe you know somebody like that. And so there's this fear of communicating. Now, there are a lot of different types of fears. There's a fear of being humiliated, possibly, that somebody is going to make fun of you or think badly of you. There is the fear of being rejected, right? After all, you know, I want to share the gospel with someone, and if I share the gospel with them and explain Jesus Christ to them, they might say no. What's the difference between saying no and not hearing? So there's the possibility that they might say no. There is the possibility that I might fail. I mean, that's one of the fears. The fear is that I'm going to fumble all over myself and not know exactly what to say. And so I'm going to do such a poor job of sharing the gospel that their understanding of the gospel is going to be so skewed that they will never, ever again have the possibility of getting saved. I'll just tell you, you're wearing way too much on your own shoulders. Well, there is the fear of persecution. Now, we don't normally deal with that so much in the United States of America, but there is that fear of persecution, the fear of some sort of reprisal. And that fear of persecution might happen in a lot of different ways. For instance, if you're sharing the gospel with a family member, there's the possibility that there's a rift between you and that family member because of the fact that you're sharing the gospel with them. Or maybe a coworker, there's a rift there, and so there's a damaging of the relationship, or maybe repercussions at work, or maybe, you know, particular consequences. In this particular case, as we come to Acts chapter 4, We are finding this brand new church at Jerusalem, right? This is the brand new church at Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had been crucified. He had risen from the dead. Now we come to the day of Pentecost. On the day of the Pentecost, they preach the gospel, and there are many, many people getting saved. Thousands upon thousands of people getting saved. People are being added to the church. It's an exciting time, amazing to see what God is doing and how the Holy Spirit is changing hearts and lives. And I am sure that there was this overriding sense of optimism. The thought that maybe God is going to change Judaism itself completely. That this whole nation is going to turn to God, turn to Jesus Christ, and they're going to see their Messiah. But there is still the opposition, and they're still in the back of their mind the fact that they crucified Jesus. And still in the back of their mind is Jesus' words. See, things seem to be going so good. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3. Things are going so well. That's fantastic. But then in the back of their mind, the apostles have to be thinking, they do pretty well remembering the things that Jesus said. And Jesus said, "Marvel not that the world hates you." Well, they don't hate us. And then we come to Acts chapter 4. Now, what's happened in Acts chapter 3 is Peter and John, they were going up to the temple to pray. They met the lame man. And so they met the lame man, they healed him. Peter begins to preach the gospel. And as he preaches the gospel, some amazing things are happening. People are responding. And so he preaches the gospel, the people respond. In fact, it describes the response here in verse 4 of Acts chapter 4. It says here that howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men, just the men, was about 5,000, 3,000 the day of Pentecost, 5,000 now. This is just the men. This church is exploding. All kinds of amazing things happening now in this church as people are getting saved and the Holy Spirit is transforming lives. But can I just remind you of something? When God is doing something, Satan usually is too. When God does something, it gets Satan's attention too. And you have at least spiritual opposition here, and it's described in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, they came upon them, being," notice this word, "grieved." That's a really interesting word there. The idea of that word is a negative emotion. Our English word is much more specific than the Greek word is here. The Greek word is more broad. And so we tend to have different types of negative emotions. I think in this context, it isn't so much that their hearts were broken or they were grieved. I think maybe a better word here would be they were annoyed. They were bothered. This bugged them. It really annoyed, bothered, bugged them that they taught the people and they preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. After all, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been arguing all for years about the resurrection of the dead. And they sort of enjoyed the argument. They enjoyed the back and forth. But now, here you have this group of people who's preaching the resurrection of the dead. And so they seem to be on our side, if you're a Pharisee. They seem to be on our side, but they're not really on our side because they're preaching the resurrection of the dead because Jesus rose from the dead, and we don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. So, see, you know, they have this thing going back and forth. And it's really bothering them about this debate. And so what do they do? Verse 3. "And they lay hands on them." You say, what does it mean to lay hands on them? It's our first century expression for they arrested them. They slapped cuffs on them, if we might say in our context. They arrested them, and they put them in hold until the next day. They threw them in the clink. So they arrest Peter and John, they throw them in jail, and meanwhile, as they're being thrown in jail, you have all of these people getting saved. And so all of this is going on together. It says, then Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked. So now they throw them in jail throughout the night, and the next day they bring them, and they bring all the high priests and all the great spiritual leaders of the land, and they gather around, and they put them right in the middle, and they begin asking them questions. And so they put them in the middle, and they said, by what power, by what authority, by what name have you done this? Listen, you don't have authority. You don't have a license to preach here. Where do you go to school? Where's your background from that you can preach, that you can stand in the temple and teach people things contrary to what we, who are the spiritual leaders of Israel, have been teaching them? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answers. By the way, wonderful message of the gospel here. Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day being examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he's just, listen, if we're here because this miracle happened, hey, did you notice a miracle happened? Hey, did you notice that the man that was lame, and you all knew he was lame, there's nobody that can argue with that, he's now walking around, and that already has been testified. Are we here because of that? Now remember, they were there because they were preaching and teaching to the people. But Peter's making a point that there is something supernatural going on here. And the purpose for the signs and the wonders that are going on early in the church are authenticating the message of the apostles, because the Jews would not normally have accepted the message of the apostles because there were spiritual leaders in the land and these guys were just fishermen. And so there are these great miracles that are going on, just like the miracles that accompanied Jesus when he was on the earth, so the people could see what was going on. And so he points that out. He says, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, ye is the plural, all of you. If we were down south, they'd say you all. Whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. You know the Jesus? Do you remember Jesus that you crucified? Yes, you. He is the means by which we didn't do this. It's by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ that he stands before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught, rejected by the builders. Jesus is the stone which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What a statement of the centrality of the message of the gospel. And that verse is still true today. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Therefore, folks, there is the Apostle Paul reiterated it. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. Salvation cannot come through any other religion. Salvation cannot come through by any other means. Salvation cannot come through sincerity. Salvation cannot come through good works. Salvation cannot come by being religious or seeking God in the best way that you know how. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, which is why we must take the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That's why this missionary endeavor that we're so involved in is so important. It is the declaration of the New Testament. You say, well, I think I'd like to believe it a little bit different. Do you understand something? You either have to take what the Bible says or just make up your own religion. Because that's what you're doing. Unless you submit yourself to the truth of God's word, you are just making up your own religion. And then what you have done is exactly contrary to what the Bible says, everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes. And so there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. When they saw how they behaved, And they said, listen, they're preaching, they're teaching, they're not intimidated by us. They're not intimidated by our knowledge. They're not intimidated by our education. They're not intimidated by our position. They're not intimidated by our power and our ability to do with them whatever we choose to do. They're not intimidated by any of those things, and they're just preaching. These are people that have been with Jesus. There's great boldness there. And they saw the healed man, and they counseled among themselves, verse 15, when they had commanded them to go aside, they said, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. Nobody could deny the miracle that was done with the lame man. But we don't want this to spread. Do you ever wonder why people can't get it? This is a miracle. This is an amazing thing that has been done. It can't possibly be denied. How can we keep it quiet? It never registered to them that the God of heaven is speaking to them. They have already seen themselves as their own authority in their own lives. Can I ask you that question? Are you your own authority? I'm picking and choosing, and I'm deciding, you know, what I'm going to believe here, and I've already made up my mind about particular things. Here's the question I want to ask you. Have you submitted your thinking to the truth of God's Word? Because people who have decided that they are their own spiritual authority usually end up in hell. You say, Pastor Shaw, preachers don't use that word these days. It's true, they don't. And that's why more people are going there than ever. And they called them together and said, listen, okay, we're going to be nice. Just don't talk about Jesus anymore. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. And Peter's response to them is this. But Peter, John, and answered them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you decide. Okay, we have a choice here. We have God to obey or you to obey. Which do you think we're going to do? They didn't say we're going to disobey you. They just said, God's command, your command, which? And then they go back home. And when they get back, to their people, they pray. Now, all of this has been introducing this prayer. I want you to notice this prayer when we come to verse 23. It says, being let go, they went to their own company, and they told all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now, this is the first time there's pushback. This is the first time somebody's been in jail. This is the first time that they have been commanded to not speak. Now, I want you to notice the command. The command is to not speak. So what is it that they pray for? They pray for boldness. Now, the lesson for us this morning is how to pray for boldness in sharing our faith. Okay? You say, well, I don't need any boldness in sharing my faith. I'm as bold as I ought to be. I don't think there's one Christian that can say that. I think every one of us faces fear. So how is it that we pray for boldness? Well, I want you to notice a couple things. Put yourself in the place of need. Put yourself in the place of need. I say, this is what I want to do. I know I need to be a better witness. And so in order to be a better witness, I'm going to wait for God to give me boldness. And so I'm going to pray for boldness. And then when He gives me boldness, I'm going to step out and share Christ with others. That's not the way it works. James and John put themselves in the place where their only option was to pray for boldness. The idea very simply here is put yourself out there. Don't wait for boldness. Step out in faith first. This is going out on the radio, so I'm not going to use a specific name, but one of the ladies in our church, who at the time I think was fairly insecure about her ability to share Christ and teach others Christ, decided to go to the Philippines on a mission trip. You know, buy the ticket, plan to go. You just put yourself out there first. Now that you're committed, Here, you have to go. You have to pray for boldness. You have to pray for God to do something. I think Christians need to get involved in the ministry where you need to share Christ. Burn the bridge behind you so that you have to have it. So you are desperately in need of God giving you something. Can I just tell you just a little secret? That's how I have to be every Sunday. I cannot, in my own strength and ability, stand here in this pulpit and preach. There is a sense of absolute desperate need for God every time I come here. Now, if I waited for boldness to get up here, I might never get up here. In fact, there are a lot of times I'm down there, you know, down in the seat down there saying, Lord, oh Lord, I'm going to go. If I fall flat on my face, then so be it. If I really blow this one, then so be it. But this is what you've called me to do. I've done the preparation, Lord. You're going to have to do something in me. And I'm just depending upon you right now as I come here to this pulpit. That's how I have to be every week. You that's not something unusual. That's how Christians are supposed to live their Christian life. That's how Christians are supposed to witness. You say, well, I'm afraid. Yes, you're afraid. And I might blow it. Yes, you might blow it. And I'm not sure exactly what I'm going to say. I understand you might not be sure exactly what you're going to say, but Jesus told the disciples the same thing. You won't know. You're going to have to trust the Holy Spirit to work in you, to do something in you that you cannot do in yourself. So go ahead, put yourself out there. That's living by faith. Share the gospel with some children. Get involved in a Good News Club. Get involved in Kids for Truth. Get involved going to a nursing home ministry. Invite somebody to do an exchange Bible study. Just invite them. Just step out. You say, well, I'm waiting for the boldness first. No, step out, then pray for the boldness. Put yourself in the place of need. Take a risk. Ask for the boldness as you need it. God's provision, usually in our Christian lives, is to give us what we need as we need it. What we want in the Christian life is for God to give us everything that we think we might need, and then we'll decide if we're going to do it. That's how we want to work. That's not how God works. So put yourself in the place of need. They were in the place of need. They were in the temple. They knew that this was a potential, but they still were out there sharing. Always seek more. It was interesting, verse 8 through 21. It says, Peter preaches. And then in verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter. This is an odd thing. Because at the end of chapter 4, in the prayer that we see here, they're praying for boldness. That's what we see in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. But why are they praying for boldness when they are already remarkably bold? When already the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the religious leaders have already took note that they have been remarkably bold, why not just pray for the effectiveness of whatever they were saying? Why pray for boldness? I don't think we're ever bold enough. I think that we always need more. And it's amazing to me how we can be bold in one moment and terrified the next. Have you ever noticed that? Man, there's this one moment you're doing great and you think, well, I've arrived. I've gotten there spiritually. I've gotten over my fear. And next thing you know, there's... you're terrified. We see examples of this in Scripture. For instance, we've been in the life of Elijah on Sunday nights. Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel. You talk about boldness. He's got all the priests of Baal. And he has this test before God. And he, you know, asks them to call down from heaven. And, you know, there's all this wonderful stuff going on. And Elijah is bold. Next thing you know, Jezebel says she's going to kill him. And he's running like crazy. And he's afraid that they're going to take his life. How is it that he could be bold in one moment and seemingly terrified in the next? When the first moment seemed more dangerous than the second. Because boldness is something that we need to pray for all the time. You can think of Peter. Jesus tells the disciples on the night before he was to be crucified that one of the disciples was going to betray him. And Peter says, "Not me." That's bold. You say, was that Peter really wasn't bold? No, there was some boldness with Peter. You have to admit, when Peter is in the garden, right, with the disciples, and a whole band of Roman soldiers and Jewish officials come to arrest Jesus, and they've got this sword there, Peter takes the sword and takes a swing at one of the guys. Peter is ready with the sword to take them all on. And as far as we can tell, it's only Peter. I think that's pretty bold. And then later on the same night, when a servant girl says, "I think you're one of them," he denies Jesus. We can be bold one moment. See, if we ever think we've arrived, we're wrong. See, they were already spirit-filled. They were already bold, but they still prayed for boldness. You say, well, this is what needs to happen. I need to come to the point where I'm spirit-filled, and then once I'm spirit-filled, then all life will be easy. Do you understand this about being spirit-filled? I can be spirit-filled this moment and step out of it the next moment. Spirit filling isn't something that happens all at once and remains forever. It's where I allow myself to be, so I need to pray for that boldness. I need to pray to be spirit filled, and we need to pray all the time. Then let's take a look specifically at the prayer, praying to a big God. Verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." First of all, there is this sense of, we have this great big God. We worship God on Sunday morning. This morning in our worship service, the emphasis of our worship service was the omniscience of God. Now, omniscience is infinity with regard to knowledge. God's knowledge, in fact, the psalmist says, God's knowledge is infinite. I mean, God is big. And when I say big, it just seems so small to say it. It doesn't seem to encapsulate. He is infinite in his knowledge. He's infinite in his immensity with regard to time and space. He's infinite in all of these things. We serve this great big God, and we have great big needs, and we have this great big God. So why wouldn't we go to him, especially when he commands us to go to him? It's so funny, we as Christians sometimes, "Well, Lord, I don't really want to bother you with this." Do we pray that way? We pray so timidly, as if our prayers would bother God. Can I just remind you of something? God cannot be bothered. God cannot be annoyed with our needs. You say, well, why? Just think about it for a moment. God's knowledge is infinite, right? Why are we bothered when someone communicates to us or talks to us? It's because our attention is limited. And maybe you're trying to focus upon one thing, right? You're focusing upon one thing, and somebody else is trying to, and so now you're annoyed. Or somebody's asking you about something when your resources are limited. And so it's our limitations that create that sense of annoyance. But this is the God of heaven who's omniscient. He can think about everything at once. This is the God of heaven who's omnipotent. He has all power. This is the God of heaven who has all resources. And he's commanded us to come to him. So why wouldn't we? And so there's this sense of his greatness and our neediness. And notice, they said, which has made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. There's a movement today among professing Christians to try to rewrite the first six chapters of Genesis. The creation story and the flood story. and to try to make those stories fit within commonly held views of the origin of the universe, especially evolution. And so you have theistic evolution, and you have other types of evolution, gap theory, and modifications of all of those types of things, rather than just simply taking Genesis chapter 1 at face value. Now, my question is this. If you believe in God, why is it so hard to believe in Genesis 1? You say, well, it doesn't look, you look at the universe, and the universe has the appearance of age. Can I ask you a question? How old was Adam when he was created? How old did he look on day one? He was one day old. How old did he look? Did he look like a baby? No, he was created with the appearance of age. I have a hunch. You know, God created trees, right? What did he create, seeds or trees? Well, you say all trees start with seeds, so, but you can't have a seed without a tree. Did the trees that God created in the garden, do you think they had rings? They probably had rings. And if a scientist had cut the tree in the garden, they would have looked at the rings and had come up with some sort of explanation about, you know, then this can't be new. See, God created the universe as a system in motion. I mean, that's what's described in Genesis chapter 1. God creating the universe as a system in motion. Mankind has yet to come up with a better explanation. Scientists today are saying, you know, okay, you have the Big Bang and all the things that are happening, but then the mathematics of the Newton scientists even just recently are saying the mathematics of the Big Bang aren't exactly working out, so we're trying to figure out how all of that worked out. But then they still have to figure out where the stuff that banged came from and what made it bang. And so, and there are scientists actually today who have proposed that whatever the stuff is that banged came from nothing. It spontaneously came to existence from nothing. Now, you tell me, is it easier to believe that God created something from nothing or something just created itself from nothing? See, I'm not just talking here about creation itself, but our view of God as creator is essential to our experience of God day by day. See, when we understand that there is this God that made all of this, and I recognize that there is this God that made all of this, I get a sense of his bigness and his power and his love and his sense of beauty and all of these things that he reveals to us throughout of all of his creation. And so they see the early church. You ask this question, did the early church believe that God created the universe? Well, here's what they said. Thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Folks, don't forget how big God is when we pray to him. Not only is he that, he is the master. You are there's that word that Adonai, Kyrios in the New Testament, that Lord, that you are the master of all of these things. You are the master of all. Pray to the big God. Don't forget to see the enemy, verse 25 through 28. So now they bring the spiritual enemy, who's also the objective here before God, verse 25. He says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? They go back to the Psalms. And David in the Psalms says, you know, why do the heathen rage? What are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Get on the internet and search. No, don't get on the internet. But if you did get on the internet and search, is there a God? You would see the heathen rage. There are all kinds of articles you can find about there's no God and this is craziness and religion is horrible and the Bible is just man's book and the Bible is a horrible book. There's all kinds of... There's raging in the world, and unbelief has always raged against the Creator. That is nothing new. The world itself, the unbelieving world, is not neutral toward God. It is opposed to God. There is an active rebellion against God. There is an opposition to God. And we can't forget that. See, in even this, in these religious circles in first century Jerusalem, there was this active opposition to God among those that claimed that they knew him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they're actively opposed to Jesus Christ, God's Son, whom he sent. There is this opposition, and we can't forget that we're dealing with the world. And one of the reasons that we need to pray for boldness is because we understand that we're in this spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual darkness, the wickedness in this world, against wickedness in high places. And so we have this universal condition of opposition to God, and we're going to face that. It's everywhere. It's at all times. You say, well, there's more opposition in certain places in the world today. I don't think so. It's just different types of opposition. Satan has different types of opposition that are more effective than others. And so they continue to pray. It says, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, the opposition of Herod when he killed all the children of Bethlehem, and Pontius Pilate when he washed his hands, and the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus Christ, and the people of Israel, the people that shouted, crucify him. They were all gathered together and opposed to Jesus Christ himself. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Don't forget that the world is opposed, and that's why we need boldness. This should both drive our courage. You see, that what happens sometimes is we think, well, I can't believe they don't like us. I can't believe they're against us, and we wither up like a little dried up flower. And we ought not to be surprised at that. That's not like there's something wrong with me because somebody else doesn't like me. Can we get that through our brains? We become so insecure in ourselves. Well, if somebody doesn't like me, then something must be wrong with me. I'm terrible. I'm horrible. Wait a minute. Jesus said it's about me. So that ought to encourage us. When we face opposition, that ought not to be something that discourages us, but it also then increases our sense of need, that we are in a spiritual battle, and therefore we need the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need boldness that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit as we reach out into this world by the power of him who is victorious over this world. We need to see the enemy. We need to remember providence. This is fascinating in this text. The early church had a deep understanding of the providence of God. Here's this amassed opposition to who God is. This amassed opposition to Jesus, as he's described by Luke in Acts chapter 4, the holy child Jesus. And so here's this amassed opposition, and yet God is still accomplishing his purpose. I mean, you look at that list. You have Herod, who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. You have Pontius Pilate, who washes his hands of Jesus and allows him to be crucified. You have the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, who crucified Jesus. You have Israel, who's gathered together, and all of them did what? The next phrase, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Jesus was anointed by God. God planned ahead. Here's why do we pray to God? Because he has the power to accomplish his will. We do not pray to a God who is at the mercy of the world around us. We pray to a God who has the power to accomplish his will even in the face of all unified, mounted opposition. There'll be no better example of that than the day that will come described in the book of Revelation chapter 19 when the armies of the nations are gathered together against Jesus Christ and gathered together against the nation of Israel, and Jesus Christ will return from heaven and conquer the nations with the word of his mouth. Don't forget providence. God planned ahead. So are we planned ahead. We're no accident. Ask for protection. It's interesting how they ask for protection. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. This is interesting. I wonder what I would have prayed at that moment. It seems to me like I would have prayed, Lord, stop their mouths. Lord, take away their power. Lord, do away with them. You know, some big, deep, imprecatory prayer. But this was a... All the disciples in the early church asked at this particular moment was, Lord, look at what they've said. Lord, would you please look at what they said? What had they said? They had forbidden them to preach. They had forbidden them to speak of Jesus Christ and share the gospel. And so in their prayer, Lord, here is what they said. Do with it what you please. It reminds me of Mary, the mother of Jesus in John chapter 2. Do you remember the story, Jesus and Mary at the wedding at Cana of Galilee? They had run out of wine, and Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. She doesn't tell Jesus what to do. She just tells Jesus what the need is. Jesus, they have no wine. And then she looks at the servants and she says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And then she leaves. She just points out the need and trusts Jesus to answer the need in the wisest possible way. Isn't it interesting? One of the reasons that we struggle many times in prayer is because we don't just bring our needs to God. We try to tell God exactly how he is supposed to meet our needs. And we want him to meet our needs in certain ways. And if he doesn't meet this particular need in this particular way, then we'd prefer him not to do it. Now, when we do that, we are no longer imploring him, we are ruling him. Now, he wants us to come to him. And he wants us to ask. And there are sometimes we're spirit-led to ask specific things. But it is always his prerogative to answer in whatever way he chooses. And so they said, just look. Ask for protection. Look on. Consider. There, in most situations in our lives, isn't it true? He knows better what to do about it than we do. Aren't you so, you've faced maybe a difficult situation in your life, and you really would have loved to see God do one thing, and God answers your prayer in a different way, and afterwards as you look back on it, you say, Lord, your way was so much better. They just said, you know, they're defying you. They're defying you. Then we ask for boldness. All of this leading up to this final question. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto their servants, thy servants, that's us, that with all boldness we may speak the word. Boldness, what kind of boldness? Boldness, by the way, a prayer for boldness, just boldness, boldness itself. You cannot show boldness without action, right? I can't show boldness. Just sitting on a chair, and us that sitting on the chair is a particular expression of that boldness. In other words, if God is going to give me boldness, I have to be doing something in order to express that boldness. And so boldness always accompanies action. So when they're praying for boldness, they're presuming that they will continue their actions in being a witness and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in the particular, this is the boldness. Boldness to do what? Lord, give us boldness that they may what? Speak thy word. You know, boldness in witness. Lord, grant me the wisdom to know exactly how to argue the fine points of theology so that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. Lord, give me boldness to speak with such persuasive words that they cannot help but believe. That's not what they pray. Just boldness to plainly declare the word. Can I just remind you of something? When God's people boldly preach God's word, and the Holy Spirit accompanies that both in the mouths of the speakers and in the hearts of the receivers, God changes people. The simple truth of the gospel. You think about it for a moment. Go back and look what Peter said to the religious leaders of the day. He didn't go back and try to argue theology with them. They would have, if he had started getting into a theological debate, they wouldn't have listened. Why? Because he was a fisherman. And it wouldn't have mattered what he said, because it would have seemed like he was arguing based upon his knowledge, and they had no respect whatsoever for his knowledge. It is the plain truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that convicts souls. The gospel still works. If it didn't, you wouldn't be here this morning. To speak his word, to simply, directly communicate what the Bible says. Ask for his power. Verse 30. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Now they're asking for more of what happened in chapter 3, where the lame man was healed. Because they could see that while the religious leaders might argue the fine points of theology, they could not argue the fact that this man's life has been transformed. He was lame, and now he walks. Are you thinking through this with me? Now, I know that we would like to pray, and God still answers prayer today. God still heals people today. We don't do healing ministries. It's interesting. There aren't healers. There weren't in the Bible either. Notice, it's God that does this. They're praying for God to do this. But the demonstration of power in this passage of Scripture is that this transformed life of the lame man. Can I just remind you of something? There is no greater testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ than someone who is blind and now they can see. There's no more greater testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ who someone is lost in sin and given to sin, and God takes them and transforms their life and makes something completely new with them. Like we have in Mark chapter 5, the maniac of Gadara, who is wild and crazy, and then they come and they see him sitting and in his right mind. Do you understand that the most powerful testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact that God has changed you, that God has transformed you? You say, but I'm not perfect. No one expects you to be. But when the Holy Spirit changes you and transforms you, people can see. And it's powerful. He does it. And he does it in us. We want to see that accompanying what we do. And so we ask for his power. Oh, folks. And so that they will turn their eyes to him, so that they can see and be focused upon Jesus. And say, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were filled. There was a sense of the Holy Ghost there, and they went. And the response here is they went and they spoke with boldness. This is prayer that builds churches God's way. I'm not interested in building a church man's way. I'm not interested in entertainment. I'm not interested in gimmicks. What I am interested in is the power of God working the lives of people to transform lives for his glory. Will you pray for boldness?